Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 1 to 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as sons. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our Father disciplines us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level the path of your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. It's a well-known portion of Scripture, and in a sense it speaks a lot. And I want to share about when things go wrong, because so many times in life we face difficulties. We face challenges, we face opposition, we face temptation and trials. And so many times how we relate and our understanding and how we deal with the trials and the temptations and the things that go wrong in our life, many times relate also to our relationship with God and one another and our understanding of life. I want to start off with this portion of Scripture here from verse 1 to 3. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And as an introduction to things that can go wrong in life, we have this example set before us. But it starts in this introduction of this passage. It starts off with the fact that life is a predetermined race that we run. It says that we all run a race that is set before us. In other words, it's predetermined. Simply meaning that life has a start. This race that we all run that is predestined before us, it has a start and it has an end. It has a beginning and an end, a start and a finish. And that there are some obstacles and hindrances on this path. During this race that we run that is set before us, life, there is some obstacles and hindrances, right? It also says that there are witnesses to this race that we run. There are witnesses. And the knowledge of them and what they have done are to encourage us as we run this race. Okay, you're still following. The race that we run, predetermined, it has a beginning and it has an end. And during this race, there is obstacles and hindrances, and there's also witnesses who, in a sense, is standing and watching and encouraging us to run this race with perseverance. And what they have done are meant to encourage us in our journey, in our race. And then there is Jesus, who we need to follow as an example. And the reason we ought to follow him as an example is so that we ourselves will not lose heart and grow weary. And then it also adds into that first portion of Scripture that He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that's a lot of things before we even get about how to deal with when things go wrong. But it is interesting that it also says that He's the author and the finisher of our race, speaking again about the predetermined race before us. That there is a beginning of this race, but there's also an end. Now, I want to start off with the first question that many might have is, who are these witnesses? If this race that is set before us that we need to run with perseverance admits of all the obstacles and hindrances, that we should be encouraged by the witnesses and therefore run this race with perseverance. Who are these witnesses? Now, if you go to the previous chapter, I don't have it here because it's too much. The previous chapter, chapter 11, I want us to read together Hebrews chapter 11 that speaks about these witnesses to the race that we run, who are meant to encourage us when we face these hindrances and the obstacles in this race that's set before us. And maybe I should start off here from verse 1. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man, and God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, and so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken away, he was commended as the one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. By faith, Noah, warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he was commended the world and became heir of the righteousness that came by faith. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who was heirs with him, of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city, which foundations and whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abram, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abram, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He had received the promise, was about to sacrifice his only one and only son, even though God had said that it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abram reasoned that God could raise him from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when the end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bone. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to be enjoyed the pleasures of sin of a sort for a short time. He regarded this grace for the sake of Christ as for of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He was persuaded because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, and after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, were not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to thank you. I do not have time to tell you about Gideon. That's what you should say, otherwise we would be here a long time. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Simon, Samson, Jeroboam, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fiery flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persuaded, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and in holes and grounds. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us with persevering, despising the sin and everything that entangles us. Let it go and run this race, because these are the witnesses who had been longing for the promises in which we now live, the coming of Christ and the blessings that He would bring. We now live in these things that they were longing for to see. We now live in them. They are now witnesses to us as we run the race that was set out before us. We should be encouraged by that. What made these men and women great heroes of faith? Their enduring faith. The fact that they endured in their faith to the very end, even though they didn't see the fulfillment of those promises, their faith endured to the end. Though they enjoyed God's presence and favor, God did not deliver all of them from their suffering and death. I don't know if you've noticed that. Some of them God delivered mightily, but others were sawn in two, flogged, stoned, thrown among the lions, and killed. Notice that some, through their faith, escaped the edge of the sword, verse 34. And some were put to death by the sword, verse 37. Some, through their enduring faith, escaped the edge of the sword, and others, through their enduring faith, were killed by the edge of the sword. Through faith, one was delivered, and through faith, another died. You know, sincere faith will not only lead believers to do great things for God, but it will also at times bring them into suffering, persecution, and hardship. I'm sharing about when things go wrong. Is all suffering due to a lack of faith? No. On the contrary, some suffering is because of faith.
And so many of these great witnesses and heroes of faith had experienced. That's why we are even encouraged by Christ's example that says here in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Sometimes we think when things go wrong in our life, or in the life of others, it's because of their lack of faith. Have you ever heard of that? When you come for counseling, you ask somebody to pray for you, they will tell you, but you must have more faith. Sometimes that is true. But the suffering that we face, the hardships, the trials, the tribulations, it's not necessarily because of a lack of faith. Sometimes it is because of the faith. And we have an example here of Christ himself, who had suffered many things at the hands of sinful men, so that we ourselves, when we face the trials and the tribulations in this life, in this race that we run with the obstacles and the hindrances, when we face these difficulties, that we ourselves will not grow weary and lose heart. Because Christ himself, pursuing the will of God, faced many challenges. Faithfulness to God does not guarantee comfort or deliverance from persecution in this world. Unlike what some will preach, it is not a guarantee for prosperity and flowers and roses and sweet singing birds all around you. But it does ensure us of God's grace, faithfulness. It does ensure of us of God's help and his strength in times of persecution and hardships, trials and sufferings. And the access to God's grace and his help and his strength is through faith. That is the introduction to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Faith that endures and overcomes is the access to God's grace, strength, and help in times of difficulties. You know, sometimes, I'll add this in as an extra, it's completely free. Sometimes we substitute hearing God's voice for circumstances. Okay? We pray and we say, God, if it is your will, open the door for me. Let everything go smoothly. If everything goes smoothly, that means you say I must go. If you've done that before, I've done many times. We ask God that. We say, God, let circumstances speak to me. I want to know if it's your will. So God, if everything works according to plan, it must be your will. You know what? That's not scriptural. It doesn't mean God cannot speak through circumstances. He sometimes does. Yes. Sometimes you're in the wrong place and circumstances is against you. Makes it impossible for you to be there because God doesn't want. I'm not saying it's impossible, but you know what? So many times we substitute hearing God's voice with circumstances. And that causes a lot of confusion when we thought because circumstances was favorable, I went there because the door was open for me and then I got there and then circumstances are against me. Now I'm confused or God's confused. But there's lots of confusion. And then many times people like myself need to deal with the confusion. But what I'm trying to say for free is don't substitute hearing God's voice with circumstances. Okay? It's far greater to know that God wants me to be somewhere. If I know that because I've heard his voice, then circumstances is irrelevant. Because I know God wants me to be here, and then I can face the trials, the tribulations, everything that goes against me, because that is not directing me. It is the voice of God that is directing me, not circumstances. But like I say, that's just for free. These witnesses endured to the end, even though they did not receive the promise of the blessing of the new covenant by Christ. We stand in them today as we run the race set before us. And the goal of this race, the finish of this race, is eternal salvation. That is where we're going. That is the race that is set before us. The start of that race is at conversion when we are born again. We start in this race to run to the end, which is eternal salvation. What will get us there? Faith that endures. Where does it start? With faith. The great heroes of faith, everything was about faith. It starts in faith and it will end in faith. But in between the start of this race and the completion of this race is what I call training. God is training us for eternity. It starts and ends in faith. That is why Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Perfecter not just at the end, but perfected during this race that we run. Because He's the author, the start of it, the reason of our faith. He is also the one during the race that perfects our faith to the end. Okay. So the second thing that we learn from this portion of Scripture is that there are obstacles and hindrances in this race. Okay. It's not just a smooth race. It's not a tarmac. It's not, you know, an athletic racetrack where there's nice prepared surface so that your spikes can grip very nicely and everything is perfect for the race. No. The race set before us is not like that. There's lots of obstacles and hindrances. It's more like an off-road race without a track. Bundu bashing. So therefore, it says here, let us throw off, in verse 2, it says, let us, or verse 1 and 2, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, just very briefly, let us throw off anything that hinders. You know what? What it speaks about that is unnecessary worries. Okay, we have a race to run. The aim of that race is eternal salvation. One of those hindrances that prevents us from running this with perseverance is unnecessary worries, and I've preached on that already, so I'm not going to spend about it too much. Worrying about what the world worries. Being distracted by all kinds of worries and concerns. You know, it weighs you down in this race because there's always this other stuff that is taking up my energy, my focus, my heart, my everything. And then, of course, the sin that so easily entangles us. Sin surrounds us with the pleasures and seduces us to do our own will and not the will of God. Things around us. That's why it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us. You know what? I can identify with that. Lighting yourself up for the race. You know, if you go hike on a 5-day hike, not just, you know, a half an hour hike, but if you have to pack your bag. In the military, you know what, that wasn't really a consideration because they didn't care. But nevertheless, I remember when I was in the army, you know, you had to carry, you know, if you go on a patrol, sometimes a 2-week patrol, then you have to carry this big bag, right? And it's not just your food and your water, it's all the blessed ammunition that you need to carry with you, which weighs a ton. I could not physically pick up my bag like this. The only way I could get it on my back was to put the bag on the ground. Then I had to go lie down, strap myself in, roll over with the bag, and then do this. And I was praying I don't have to do this under fire. But anyway, that's the only way I could get up. All right? Because their consideration was not the ease of my journey. It was the necessity of my journey. But you know, when you go on a hike, you chuck away all the stuff that unnecessarily weighs you down. Okay, I do mountain bike cycling racing, okay? Now, I don't know if you know competitive cyclists. We always try to make our bike as light as we possibly can. Now, I have spent years in lightening up my bicycle. I'm currently at this stage. The only thing that I can still do to make this bike even lighter is to replace all the stainless steel bolts with titanium bolts. A titanium bolt is about 3 grams lighter than the stainless steel light. But if I replace them all, I might save another 200 grams. Now, if you travel from home to work, it makes no difference whether your bike weighs 14 kilograms or 8.5 kilograms. But when you have to race for 8 days on end over 3,000 meters of alpine mountains, you know what? Every kilogram counts. Because you got to carry that for the next 8 to 12 hours, you got to carry that thing. So you do everything in your power to make this bike as light as possible so that you can survive the climb. so that you can see the end. So that's what it says. It says, wait, then let go of the things that will weigh you down in this race. The worries of this world and the sin that so easily entangles us. Get rid of that. The third thing is, it is an endurance race with challenges. An endurance race. It's not a sprint, but an endurance race. It starts, but the start is not the finish as well. It's only the beginning of an endurance race that you need to persistently run. I shared some about that. I can relate to that. It's not how fast you start, it is whether you are able to finish at the end of the day. But endurance races are different because you have to mentally prepare yourself also for the challenges that you need to face. And you know what is the greatest danger in an endurance race? It is the temptation to give up. It is the temptation to give up. You know, the first hour is great, the second hour is great, the third hour it becomes a bit tiring. The fourth hour, you are tired. The fifth hour, you are dead. But then you still have 4 hours left. And then somehow you need to find in yourself the capacity to persist, even though your body is aching and wants to give up. Our greatest challenge in life is the temptation to give up in this race that is set before us. Giving in to the worries of this world, because that puts us on another course. This race that's set before us, which end is eternal salvation. You know what? The worries of this world so easily puts us on another course, because we become more concerned about my retirement, the house I live, the wife I marry, the income, the holidays that I have, whatever it might be. Giving in to the worries of this world puts us on another course, and then yielding to sin, to return to the citizenship of this world, which we have been called out of. We are no longer part of this world. And sin is one of those things that, yielding to it, we return to our citizenship, which we used to belong to. So our greatest danger is the temptation to give up. That's why it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand and throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition of sinful mind, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, because sometimes in this journey, when we face the trials and the tribulations, the hardships, the things that we didn't plan for, the things that we don't want, when things go wrong, you know what? We can so easily lose heart and just think, you know what? This is not what I signed up for. Is this really worth it? I am now following God, and look what is happening to me. Everything seems to go wrong today. I don't see a way out. Why is this happening? I'm following God. Why is this happening? I thought you said I must be here, God. Now look at this. The mess I'm in. You know what? We so many times face these things with these questions, and the temptation is to give up. And we are encouraged to follow and to consider Christ and his example, who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because you know what? Things do go wrong as Christians. In this race that you run, you know what? Things do go wrong. I must go quickly. The fourth thing, in the midst of all this, then Scripture adds discipline and correction from God. It says here in verse 5, and have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? But I want to stress this, the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's why I say, you know, it has got a beginning and an end, and the process of getting to the end I call training. And in this process, we not just face trials and tribulations, obstacles and hindrances, we also have God who disciplines us. Now, for many, when you're reading this, this might seem an overwhelming negative attribution to this race we already have to face with all these trials and tribulations. Because so many times we relate to discipline as a negative. But actually, discipline is a positive. It starts off with, have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? You know, discipline has two functions. It has corrective and it has formative. It is to direct, correct, and direct us, but it is also to shape us. That is what discipline is about. First of all, one must understand that godly discipline is always under correction. Now, it says here, you know, we had fathers, you know, and they disciplined us, you know, as they thought best. But, you know, God does it for our good. There's a big difference here. God knows what we need. And when it's necessary to correct us, he will correct us. And when it's necessary to shape us, he will shape us. Because you know what? The end goal of this journey is eternal salvation. God's perspective on my life and your life is getting us there and getting us equipped for eternity. So it is a process of training us, forming us, and if need be, correcting us. You know, when we stray from the path that keeps us in relationship with God, that is where discipline comes into being, the corrective side of discipline. I'm speaking now about I'll get to the shaping side, the formative side. The correcting side of discipline is when we, on this race, on the path, when we get astray. That is when corrective discipline comes into action, to get us back onto the path that we're meant to be. So whenever God sees, listen, you're on a path that leads you away from me, that's where discipline comes in. I remember my mother, as a social worker, I think I've shared it so many times before, she said, you know, as a social worker, the saddest thing that she ever faced was a little boy that she had to remove from the family and put into protective custody. And you know what? He told my mother, my parents didn't care. My parents just didn't care. They didn't care what I was doing. They didn't care if I went out at night and didn't come back to it the following day. They didn't care if I came home smoking. They didn't care if I came back drunk. They just didn't care. Because God loves you, he acts when you are set on a course that will lead you astray or cause you harm. See, that is why God acts and disciplines, because he actually loves you. Unlike the parents of the little boy who didn't love him, who didn't care when he went astray, God is different. Because he loves you, he will act in your life. I remember my father, another social worker. He disciplined us as children. But you know what? That discipline, as harsh and as painful as it might have seemed at the time, as I grew up, as a younger teenager, that discipline gave me confidence in life, knowing that I can face life and I can make decisions in life, and that there is somebody watching over me. And when I make the wrong decision, he will be right there to correct me. And discipline for me, even though it was painful, as I grew up, gave me confidence in life to make mistakes. Because I knew even if I do make a mistake, there will be somebody out there watching for me, correcting me the moment I do. Not because they have a vendetta against me, but because they love me.
And it gave me confidence and security. Therefore, the encouragement is, and have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. That is the corrective function of discipline. You know, sometimes in life, we make the wrong decisions. And God, because he loves us, will discipline us. Then there is the other side of discipline, which is the formative side. Now, again, in the army, I understood that. You exercise discipline in many shapes and forms. Self-discipline, of course, is a part of discipline. We need to have self-discipline, but then sometimes discipline is enforced upon us to shape us. Okay, that's what we did in the army. We take the boys in with the long hair and their funny dress, and we change that. With discipline. We change that because we want to shape them into something. Okay. Less aggressively was my experience in martial arts. You know the little story of Karate Kid? I always use this example. What's the guy's name again? Daniel's son and Mr. Miyagi. Daniel's son wants to be a martial artist. Okay? So he enrolls, he comes to Mr. Miyagi and say, please teach me. So then he gets wax on, wax off. He gets to do lots of things that is painful and distasting. But he is being disciplined, right, to shape him into a martial artist. Okay, so discipline there is enforced on Daniel's son so that he can become something. You see, that's the formative side of discipline. Sometimes you need to be disciplined to teach you something. You understand? You need to be put in an uncomfortable position, doing things that's uncomfortable so that you can learn and grow to become strong in something that will enable you to face that in the future. Do you understand what I mean? The formative side of discipline. It's not just because you did something wrong. It's because I want to shape you into something else. So I need to put you in an uncomfortable position so that you can grow and learn how to cope and deal with certain things so that you can overcome. You see, that's the formative side of discipline. It's not to break you down, but to actually to shape you into something. That's why verse 7 says something very interesting here. It says, endures hardship as discipline. Verse 9, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, if you only relate to discipline in a corrective sense or in a negative sense, you know what? You will face all trials and hardships in your life as a corrective measure, as punishment for something that you have done wrong. Because that's what happens to most Christians. When something goes wrong, the first question they ask is, why? What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Why is this happening to me? Because we think everything that goes wrong in our life is as a consequence of God punishing us. Or because we did something wrong. Now, yes, sometimes it is a consequence of our own actions. Sometimes it is because we did something wrong. But you know what? Many times we face trials and tribulations not because we've done anything wrong. But God uses that to train us and to teach us to grow in our faith and our relationship with Him, preparing us for eternity. James 2:1 verse 2 to 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Like Hebrews
said, verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, it says this, and you count it all joy when you face these trials and tribulations, because it is part of a process of shaping you so that you may harvest something far greater. Therefore, when you face these things, count it as pure joy. Now, that's very difficult when you face things going wrong. When you have your life planned out and then you get fired. Why am I fired, Lord? What have I done wrong? Where is the open door in my life? What has the devil come to do? Sometimes we give the devil more credit than he's due. Not that he doesn't do things. But not every trial that we face is God-induced. But every trial we face, God uses to shape us. This evening I left home with my Bible and my notes on top of the car. I forgot about it. I drove here and I arrived here without my Bible and my notes. Was that God? No! It was me! I placed the Bible. I drove with the car. I am late. Was it the devil? No! It was me. Okay? But amazingly, God has the capacity to use all these things. Because he says here in Romans 8, verse 28 to 29, he says, "For we know that all things work together for the good to those whom God loves. To those who have called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among every brethren." When we go through a trial or a hardship, it is not so much why, but rather what. That is the important question. Sometimes the answer to what is why. Sometimes it is because you are disobedient. But sometimes it's more important to ask, what, Lord, are you trying to teach me in this situation that I am facing? What do you want to shape in me? When I went back, I was angry with myself because it's my wife's Bible and she doesn't want me to use a Bible because I always messes up a Bible in some other way. So I'm saying, Lord, I know the sermon I'm preaching. So it's not why, it is what you are trying to teach me. So I said, Lord, please, if I can just get the Bible back. And then I go back the same route and I cannot find the Bible. I find my notes, my sermon papers everywhere in my driveway, but not the Bible. It is gone. So I say, Lord, what must I learn? I pray, God, that you help me. I send out my wife with a torch because obviously I had to break the news to her that I left it. And the first thing she asked me, whose Bible? It's yours, my love. So she goes out with the torch because all the notes lies in our driveway and the Bible is not there. I checked. I went under the cars. I looked. It wasn't there. So I said, Lord, please, I know you are faithful. Please, a block away from our house as I go back with the new notes and my Bible. There the Bible is propped up against the cornerstone of a house. So I say, thank you, Lord. You are faithful. It's not always why. It is what are you trying to teach me, Lord? And sometimes the answer is why. Sometimes it is the consequences of our own actions that we face hardships. But I know that all things work together for the good according to his purpose in me. Another example is found in John chapter 15. From verse 1 to 8.
Jesus saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and the branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. It's interesting here in verse 1 and 2, especially verse 2, it says here, from verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may be even more fruitful. So the farmer, the gardener, has two kind of cutting actions that he performs. The one is a cutting away with the pruning snares. It's a cutting away of everything that does not produce. He cuts it away. And then there's another cutting action that he performs. That is the branches that does bear fruit. He prunes. He cuts them also. But there's a difference between a cutting away and a pruning. You know, I studied agriculture, and more specifically viticulture, the study of the vine, when I was a younger man. And I was always amazed at the fact that one could cut back a plant that produces a healthy, strong, living plant producing lots of grapes. And then at the end of the season, we take our pruning scissors and we cut this plant back completely. We almost kill it, in my opinion, because we just cut away. Lots of healthy, green, prosperous branches. We cut them away. It did not make any sense to me. But you know what? As I studied, I started to learn. I've got a little slide there. Oh, can we cut off that light? There at the back. You can see maybe a bit there. There we go. That's not me. Don't worry. But there is a healthy vine with the farmer with the pruning scissors. And there's the vine when he's finished. It doesn't quite make sense. He does a lot of cutting away there. And there's another slide. Again, just an example of lots of branches before and what is left after. Now, for the untrained eye or the uninformed person, there doesn't seem to be a difference between the pruning of branches and the cutting away of another branch. Yet there is a big difference in the response that the vine has between a cutting away and a pruning. Both are cutting actions. Both cut away long pieces of life. But there is a big difference in how the vine responds between a cutting away and a pruning. In the next slide, I'll show you the difference. This branch here has been pruned. This one has been cut away. Now, for the untrained eye, there doesn't seem to be a difference between pruning this branch and cutting away this one. There was three branches here. This one up there is also pruned. But this third one has been cut away. Now, for an untrained eye, there doesn't seem to be quite a difference between a cutting away and a pruning. But you know what? If a branch is cut away, growth is terminated and it will never shoot out again. There, where that white piece of vine is visible from our view, where it's been cut away, it will never grow again because it's cut away. But the two branches that has been pruned, the next season, it will grow even stronger than the season before. It will become even more fruitful. So if a branch is pruned, it will grow even stronger the next season and bearing even better fruit than an unpruned branch. Now it's interesting, in the textbook, we learned the following, the viticulture textbook. What will happen to a vine that is never pruned? The first thing that will happen is a large amount of small, juiceless grapes will be produced. If you never prune a branch, the first thing that will happen is a large amount of small, juiceless grapes will be produced. The second thing is there will be a low sugar in the grapes. Now it will be bitter, the grapes that is produced. The third thing that will happen, it will have weak developed and unripe branches. In other words, weak developed branches, but also branches that does not produce any fruit. And then the grapes that would be produced by some of these branches would be further and further away from the permanent structure of the vine. This is a secular textbook, science. And then the fifth thing that will happen is it will have a shortened lifespan. Well, what is the effect on a vine that is pruned? It will have a larger harvest, it will have a better quality harvest, and it will have an extended lifespan. You see, many times we do not distinguish between a cutting away and a pruning, because it feels the same. Sometimes God comes and He cuts away in us, and sometimes He comes and He prunes in us, and we do not distinguish the difference because both cuts away life in us. It feels as if God is dissatisfied with us when a branch is pruned. But you know what? When a branch is pruned, he has nothing. He has no leaves, no grapes. The only thing that he has is the vine. So when God prunes us, we must abide in Him even more, because that's all that we have. You know, sometimes God comes and prunes in our life, not because He's dissatisfied, but because He's satisfied, because He can see there's life, and He sees that we produce, and He wants to train us to produce more. So sometimes He prunes. Sometimes He puts us in difficult situations. Sometimes He takes away from us what we seem to think as being profitable and fruitful. Sometimes God takes that away from us so that we can produce even more. Not because He's dissatisfied with us. And the challenging thing is, when we are being pruned, you know, the thing that we need to do more than ever before is to abide in the vine, because that's all that we have. And then the next season, it grows even more. So again, just an example of, you know what? God uses hardships to discipline us. That's why I say, endure hardships as discipline. Sometimes the hardships that we face is correction. Sometimes the hardship that we face is a consequence of our own actions. And sometimes the hardship that we face is God using that for our good, to shape us so that we can be more effective in the race that we're running. So in conclusion, not everything that happens to us is the will of God. Not everything that happens to us is the will of God. Many times it's the consequence of actions taken by us and the consequence of actions taken by others. That is a fact. But when things go wrong, it's not because God does not love us. Now, sometimes when things go wrong, it's because God is disciplining us. And at times He needs to correct us, He needs to cut away, and at other times He needs to shape us, He needs to prune in us. But in the midst of all, we can be assured of one thing, that God loves us, that He is committed to us, and that His purpose in us is eternal salvation. So sometimes, you know what? We find ourselves in very difficult, uncomfortable positions. And the first question is not necessarily why, but what, God? What are You teaching me in the midst of this? Sometimes the answer is, why? Why have You done this to Yourself?
And sometimes we face these difficulties because God wants to shape us. He wants to teach us to overcome, to grow in our faith in Him, to abide more in Him rather than our own success and ability. Sometimes God wants to teach us to actually seek His voice and not circumstances, to dictate and direct our life. Sometimes God allows these things in our life so that we can grow closer to Him. So I want to encourage you. When things go wrong, it's not because you are a failing or because you have little faith. Sometimes when things go wrong, it is because God is pleased with you and your growth. But He wants you to grow even more. Which is maybe a contradiction to what many others will teach in the prosperity teaching. But that is the Word of God. That is not me. So be encouraged. No matter what you face, God loves you. God is going to use that situation to build in you, to invest in you, to shape you so that you can become more fruitful, that you can gain eternal salvation. Don't be encouraged, discouraged, but be encouraged. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for your love, Your faithfulness, God, your patience with us, God, Your commitment to us, God, that You have chosen us, that You have called us by name, that You have poured out Your Son on our behalf, that we may know You. God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your commitment to us, God. We thank You for Your love, God, that You love us so much, God, You will not allow us to go astray without intervening in our life. God, thank You, God, that You are committed to us, that when we step out of line, God, You would be there to correct us. And God, thank You that we know, God, that You are concerned about the path that we walk and the way we walk it. God, You have eternity in mind and You want to shape us that we may reach the end and reach the reward, God, of what it holds. And sometimes, God, You place us in difficulties. You allow things to happen to us, God, so that we can grow in it and through it. God, I pray, Lord, that when we face difficulties, that we will not run away from You, but that we will run towards You, that we will abide even more in the vine than ever before, because You are the source of our life, of our substance. And in You, God, we have strength. And it is through You that we grow again, God, become even greater and stronger in our walk, in our faith with You. Help us, God, to overcome the trials and the tribulations. Help us not to be discouraged and lose heart when the world turns against us and circumstances. But God, let us hold fast to what You have done for us and the promise of eternity with You, God. Let us pursue that more than anything. God, help us to grow to hear Your voice more than we hear circumstances. Help us to see beyond the troubles and the trials that we face. Help us to see You in everything, God. Thank You that we know that even though we face things due to our own decisions and actions and consequence of our actions and maybe consequences of others, God, You are still involved. You do not leave us, God, but You come and You heal us. You restore us. You use everything around us, God, to teach us to become more like Your Son. God, I want to pray for those, Lord, who have been struggling with circumstances, trials and tribulations, things that have went wrong in their life. Men and women sitting here tonight that are facing trials and tribulations and questions. I believe for some of you, God is saying, it's not why, But it's what? God, I pray that by your Spirit, you in this week, show them, God, what you are doing in their life. What are the plan, the purpose that you have for them in the midst of this trial? God, I pray for people to grow closer to you and not run away from you. I pray for people to be encouraged by your involvement in their life. God, sometimes you come and you cut away in us things that bears no fruit in eternity. And it's to our detriment. So you cut it away. God, help us not to fear you when you do that, but to submit ourselves to you and live. God, may we find the security in knowing that you love us more than anything. And therefore, you're involved in our lives. God, thank you that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. No matter what we face, God, we can know that you are with us. And with you and through you, God, we can overcome anything. And be even stronger in the end. We thank you for that. Thank you for your grace.